have it. The whole idea of cutting off somebody's else's legs to make yourself feel taller, I think that tradition of that interpretation actually does that. And just to be slightly funny here, I've heard Christian versions of curse words. I didn't hear it as a kid, but I heard it when I went to Christian college. And some of the ones I've heard over the year are darn schmarn, which is just weird. Honestly, don't use that word, please. Maybe more of a classic is like, oh, fiddlesticks. Has anybody? I heard this at a Steelers football game one time by a guy sitting next to us. I was like, wow, that's not the dominant word I hear in the crowd at Steelers games. Oh, gosh is one. And when I hear those, I think of Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, who I've never watched, but I've only watched him on YouTube. And his kind of cleanliness is godliness mantra. And I think it's okay to make fun of Christians from time to time. We deserve to be made fun of. So setting the bar really low there, I think, on the third commandment. So what I did this past week was did a deep dive into the history of what does the third commandment mean and how does this work itself out. Now, some of the great thinkers of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition really kind of go at this whole idea of taking an oath in God's name properly and not to misuse God's name that way. That's great, and that's a good interpretation, but even when people go into the court of law and they have to swear to tell the truth, do they really tell the truth in the court of law? And do many of us get called in the law that often? I've been your pastor for 2.5 years. That's not normal for us. So I didn't want to go down that rabbit trail because I didn't want to just like say, this is the view, and then you're going to walk out the door today and be like, well, that's great in the eyes of law, like in the courtroom. But the better version that kept coming up and up again was misusing God's name, evoking God's name, and misrepresenting him improperly. I also did some crowdsourcing, too, and asked, since I'm married to a gal who's from a different country, what was the violation of the third commandment in a Mexican tradition, so to speak. And she said it was mostly around oath-keeping. Like, you never say, I swear by God to do this. That was like a no-no. You just didn't go there, which is kind of like the curse word interpretation, but slightly different. Now, again, don't hear me saying this morning I'm giving you permission to go out into the world and curse. I'm not. Listen to your grandmother who taught you to have good manners, who might be departed or still alive. Listen to her voice in your head. Have good manners. But what I'll nuance it before we actually jump into what Exodus 27 means by sharing a story from a friend. So my best friend's name is Sean. Many of you know I've shared stories about him before. We've been good friends since we were 19 years old. We went to Christian college together, and there's this really funny story that Sean reminded me of too, and he's a pastor now, that whenever we were in the college together, he had a guy at Liberty where we went to school and said, hey, I have a business proposition for you. I'm going to buy you dinner, and we're going to go over this business plan together. And Sean was looking to make some extra cash on the side, so he went to go have dinner with the person. Well, as this person is recruiting Sean, and he's like giving his business pitch, Sean was smart enough. His dad ran a successful business like my dad, and he said, that's a pyramid scheme, right? Has anybody been pitched a pyramid scheme before? Multi-level marketing, I think, is the term now. Anyways, Sean responded, this is sketchy, and I'm going to lose money. You're the one that's going to make money. And in that moment, the person's response was really fascinating to Sean. He said this phrase, or this group of words, I really think God is calling you to be a part of this business. My friend said no, so Sean says no. And the guy, if you've ever had somebody pitch one of these before, they are insistent and they will not stop. It's like a religion almost. And he said no, and he said again, I really think God is calling you to be a part of this business. So Sean felt uncomfortable, and he actually responded and said, I think you're violating the third commandment. And then the guy kind of cooled down at that moment, and he said, you're misusing God's name. Just tell me you want to make some extra money. That's fine. That's a fair pitch. But I think that's what the third commandment is really getting at, misusing or misrepresenting God's name. So this morning, I'm going to unpack that in some detail. Again, it's only one verse, and I'm going to relate that to bearing God's name. What's the church's Israel's vocation and now the church's vocation? And what's interesting is in our baptism, we have God's name stamped upon our forehead. Has anybody? I was like really fascinated by thinking about this week. Revelation 7:3 speaks about that, and 14:1, and also Matthew 28. That's why I had the text read. It's almost like this invisible tattoo of God's name is placed upon our forehead. And as we have that invisible tattoo, we go out into the world. And one of the byproducts of having God's name is we carry his presence as well. So name and presence. You actually see that in the Matthew text. All right, so commandment number 3, Exodus 27. Pretty straightforward, like the last 2 weeks. We have a negative commandment. So in other words, you don't do this. Don't go there, so to speak. And just to remind us each week, God is speaking to us like a loving father who we're a part of his family, and it's his wisdom to us. God's law isn't mean to be, it shouldn't be seen as just like beating us up all the time. It's God wired the world. Does he know what's best for his children, how to live and flourish? Yes. All right, so you shall not take the name. So we want to stop on the name. Now for us in our modern context, somebody's name, do we assume that that carries power to evoke their name on behalf of somebody? Not really, but ancient people believed that names had power. So to invoke the name of a deity or a god was to express power. You can actually go through the whole entire Old Testament and find no incantation texts for God. In other words, Israel was banned from doing the type of witchcraft or magic that the nations did. And if you go back in Exodus, what's going on? The battle of the 10 plagues, where God's striking down these false gods over and over and over again. Now, that name is the Lord. I am who I am. God's divine name, his self-revelation, his gift to Israel is actually knowing who he is. Because if we didn't know who he is, we would just walk around blindly. It's God's covenant name. And again, it's always qualified, I am the Lord, in all caps, Yahweh, your God. So that's that idea of this is a relationship as well. What are we not to do? We don't take up the name, not to have it high. We don't lift it up, evoking his name, right? And we are not to take it in vain. Now, what's interesting about the curse word interpretation is it was never explained to me what vanity meant or being vain. But what is often the word vain associated with in scriptures? In the scriptures, I'm sorry. False gods, actually. Or I was thinking about Solomon and Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and just repeats that over and over again. But false gods are vain because they are empty and they are nothing. Do they have any power? No, they don't have any power. Here, Elijah mocking. You know, the Bible actually mocks false gods. We're kind of uncomfortable with that in our modern context. But here, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He's mocking the false god, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself." That's in the Bible. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." It even goes back to the commandment number 1 and 2. False gods deserve in many ways to be mocked because they're empty. They don't have power. And even the prophets draw attention to the nations making these false gods and carved images and then worshiping them. They're empty. They don't mean anything. Now, the consequence for bearing God's name incorrectly or lifting it up is that he will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So vain and lifted up is repeated twice. That's overall the gist of the commandment. And again, there's no incantation text in the Old Testament. You can't use God's name in a magical sense. So overall, I think the commandment has a few ideas worth relaying to you. Don't treat God's name with disrespect. Don't do that. Don't tread the gift of God's name frivolously. Just don't evoke his name unless it's actually warranted. It will ultimately underestimate God's power because God is the God of the living, not the dead. It scorns his presence, and it goes against how I'm going to unpack what the vocation of Israel was and what the vocation of the church. So the commandment actually is pretty malleable. It's pretty short, it's simple, and it can fit a variety of different contexts. So there's four that I see, just, and we'll wrap up with the text. So worship. What do we do in worship? Who do we call upon when we worship? And our call to worship this morning, it was the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's what we do each and every Sunday when we come into God's presence. We evoke his names. For Israel, God's name had special place in judicial proceedings. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13, Israel was a theocracy. The Israel now is not. It's a liberal democracy. But you don't want to lift up God's name frivolously in the court of law. Because if you do that and you don't tell the truth, you're bearing false witness against your neighbor, and the whole judicial proceedings of Israel could collapse if they don't do that. Would it be great if people could tell the truth in law or in the courtroom all the time? Absolutely. But do they? No. All right, vows and promises. So we're made often in God's name. You can see this in Genesis chapter 28. You can see it in the book of Judges. You can see it in the book of Ruth. It's endless. People make promises on God's name. If you don't abide by those promises, what happens? There's consequences. That's actually the dominant view of the Protestant reformers. I read them, and it's really interesting to read them, but we just don't live in that world anymore, I don't think, at least. So. Now, the last one's pretty interesting, and I think, again, this kind of lines in with where I'm trying to go today. Prophets often speak on behalf of God's name, right? Thus saith the Lord. Prophets are speaking on behalf of God. And if a prophet speaks incorrectly, there are harsh consequences. So you could see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Jeremiah 23. You don't lift up God's name for selfish ends. Is that being a false prophet? Absolutely. And you don't lift up God's name. Okay, so bridging the text to now, I thought about this a lot this week as I prayed and reflected, how do Christians in our modern context misuse God's name? And I'm going to go, or you could go to the pyramid scheme earlier, but that's kind of a silly and over-the-top example. But I hear it in many ways as a pastor in this phrase, God told me. And I don't deny God speaks to us, but often when somebody says, God told me to do something, it often is kind of, not all the time, but it can be kind of silly, and God's name can be evoked, and it's not very helpful. God told me to do such and such. So when I hear that from somebody, my pastoral antenna starts to go up because I'm looking out for, is this person going to evoke God's name and violate the third commandment? So I do want to affirm that God speaks to us. He speaks to us primarily through his word. That's a given. God spoke to his people and continues to speak to us. Just crack open your Bible and read, and God will speak to you. However, there are times, I do believe, from time to time, when the Holy Spirit, God's inner teacher, the third person of the Trinity, does speak to us. It can be through experience. It can be through our prayer life, something that we've legitimately wrestled with the Lord for a long time. And I'm talking like 5, 10, 20 years. Excuse me. It could also be through a Christian friend. Has anybody had a Christian friend where you're convinced God spoke to you through them? Yeah, often it goes back to the Word of God, what it says. However, I'm of the persuasion this happens a lot less often than we assume. So let's use the Bible as our paradigm. In Abraham's story, this becomes really helpful. There's huge time gaps between when God spoke to Abraham and then when he spoke to him again. So one such time gap that came to mind is when God speaks to Abraham at the ripe old age of 86. In Genesis chapter 16, and then he ceases and speaks to him again at 99. Now, if you're not a math whiz like me, that's 13 years. But often when people read their Bibles, they just work under this assumption that God speaks to us all the time in a like audible or often what I'll call intuition sometimes. And I mean that in a general sense of the word. But the examples of God told me to do something can go in pretty bad ways too. So I've heard some over the years that make my hair kind of stand up on my neck. God told me to leave such and such community. And in reality, it's more fuzzy than that sometimes, and you want to press the person on it. The one I've heard a lot over the years is God told me to disobey my parents. Not because it violated, say, your conscience to worship the Lord properly. It's just that you didn't like what your parents said, and then you move on. So we'll go over that one in a couple weeks. God told me to do this, or God told me to do that. Often, God's name is brought into discussion without serious thought, prayer, or reflection that I think can teeter on the brink of misrepresenting God's name. So be very, very cautious when you do that. That can ultimately become a violation of the third commandment. All right, so that's all the negative. Let's start to get towards the positive. What's the opposite of misusing the name of the Lord? It's to bear it properly. It's to understand that God's vocation for both you as an individual and as our church is to be holy and set apart and to represent God's name well. We do this through both our word, how we speak, and our deed. I didn't elaborate on it too much, but misrepresenting God's name could go in all these other different ways. But the church, like Israel before her, must understand that our vocation, what we're supposed to do, our job description in modern term, is to make God's name great in all the earth. That's what we're supposed to do. Name pops up like all the time throughout Scripture, the Scriptures. So there's actually two primary, I'm going to try to be simple this morning, but there's two primary ways we can do this as a church body. So the first is simply to understand that we are God's, that his name has been placed upon us and what I'm going to call an invisible tattoo. And where is that name, when is that name placed upon us? In our baptism. I'm going to go there today. I'm actually taking this book, which talks about the name of God on our forehead a lot, relating it back to Aaron the high priest, and take it one step further and say, this actually occurs in our baptism. And it doesn't matter about the mode, like when it happened, if you're a baby or you're an adult, but often what the minister does it, what do they say? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. And then the second one is, as believers in Christ, we are a priesthood of all believers. And in our Exodus passage that Stan read so well, what does the high priest have on his forehead? The name of God. And what does the name of God on the forehead mean? That you carry God's presence with you. And Israel's vocation and the church's vocation is to bear the name of God well, to go out into a dark world and shine your light by knowing that you have God's name as an invisible tattoo on your forehead. Now, nobody go out and get a real tattoo of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on their forehead this week because God's already given you an invisible one. But if you did that, that'd be kind of weird and a little bit interesting and taking the application too far. All right, so first, let's start with baptism. So what's the entrance into the visible church? Baptism. To be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The results are that God's name is placed upon our forehead. It's like an invisible tattoo just stamped right on your forehead. If for many of us, we probably didn't remember. Does anybody, some people not remember our baptism? No, I was a baby when I was baptized. But it's like God putting this, stamping his name on your forehead, and that communicates that God's presence is with you as well. I like this illustration and this analogy because it really stamps home the idea that God, like something miraculous is really happening. Baptism isn't just a symbol, and often in our modern context, we think symbols are empty. Something truly holy is happening when someone is baptized, and it would be wonderful if we had a baptism service every week. So if you're baptized as a child or an adult, doesn't really matter for my purposes this morning, but in that moment, God claimed you as his own. You became a part of his family. And does a good father leave or forsake his children? No, you have that invisible tattoo, and God's presence is with you wherever you go. Even to communicate it this way, when you go through like a dark time in your life and you're really far from the Lord, you often have this inner voice in you telling you, you really need to like get back into Christian community, read the Bible, pray, so forth and so on. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at with your baptism. At least that's how I interpret my college years now. Or you can, you know what, we can go in a different direction. Sometimes you might have a conversation with somebody and they'll say, gosh, you're really different than everybody else. And I've used this before in reference to your faith. You're just different. There's just something about you that's different. I actually don't think it's that we're just godly, pious people and are doing great things, though many of you are wonderful people walking in the ways of the Lord. I want to give glory to the Lord and say what's remarkably different about you is that you have this invisible tattoo on your forehead and you carry God's presence wherever you go. And people that don't know what that presence is like, when they stand actually in your presence, they're encountering something that's different or holy. And we can actually go that. We don't like that word holy in our context, but they're encountering the Holy One through you. So I'd like to relate this back to my experience as a pastor. I'm going to be self-interested here. Baptisms are my favorite services because they're often the most powerful, at least in ministry. And I've had the wonderful privilege of baptizing our two children, Zoe and Ezra. In this church, I've baptized Corey, and I've baptized another adult. His name is Barish. And I was thinking this past week how they have God's name stamped as an invisible tattoo on their forehead. They bear the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be a martyr? To bear witness to God's name. And the martyrs died because they believed there was name, there was power in the name of Jesus. And as Jesus rose from the dead, who else is he going to raise from the dead? The martyrs. They bear witness to God's name. My mind over and over and over again kept just coming back to this idea, the invisible tattoo on our forehead. And I didn't really realize the ritual of baptism. Nobody taught me how to baptize properly, which I don't know if that's scary or not, but I only saw ministers do it when I was a kid. It's weird to practice too, because something real was happening in baptism. So I had friends that would like practice, and I'm like, that's kind of weird. I'm just going to wait till I baptized Zoe. But you put, where does the minister often put their hand on a child? Like right about here. And I'm convinced that that goes back to this whole idea of placing the name on the forehead of the covenant child, all the way back to that Exodus passage about Aaron bearing the name of God. That's really fascinating. I've even joked with, you know, little Corey Combs. She'll be walking around sometimes, and we play this game where for some reason, she likes me to hold her, but she doesn't like Sarah to hold her, which is kind of funny. And I joke with Alex and Kayla Combs, and I say, well, that's because we're baptism buddies. So I can hold her, and she feels very, like, peaceful. But I know in my heart that kids are just arbitrary for which adults they like to be held by. But I like to think in my mind, because we're baptism buddies, and she was given that invisible tattoo by the Lord through me, that we have a special and unique bond with one another, right? But think about that this week. Think about God's name placed upon your forehead. And think about how often we can misrepresent God as well. All right, so that's baptism, being given the gift of God's name. The second one is the priesthood. So Stan did a great job at reading. He is more than Paula's husband, so I've gotten to know him quite well. Stan's an awesome guy. But he did a great job reading that text today, and it really describes all of these garments and all these interesting things that Aaron's reading, bearing. And I thought, man, I'm really glad as a minister I don't have to wear all these special vestments and everything, because it seems hard to keep track of which is which. But what jumps out to me in that text, and for relating it back to the third commandment, is the Lord's name is written upon Aaron's forehead. And Aaron, as the high priest, stood in for all of Israel. That was what was going on. And Israel had a vocation, and her vocation was to be a kingdom of priests. So the Lord states this in Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God, in his infinite wisdom and his grace, chose Israel, the pipsqueak nation in antiquity, to bear his name among all the nations. He chose Israel, not because she was better or gooder, that's not a word, but you know what I mean, to carry the name of God to the nations. Now, if you think that's great for the Old Testament, we're in New Testament times, I got some bad news for you. Because Peter takes this text, picks it up, and applies it to us as Christians as well. So Peter says this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's an amazing verse, because in the Old Testament context, where is God's presence located at? In the Holy of Holies. God's name is actually in the Ark of the Covenant on the Ten Commandments. It's even where we are this morning. If you actually, the high priest could only go in there once a year, which is just crazy for us. But if you went into that space as not the high priest, what would happen? You would die. And I think people are shocked because there really wasn't that much in there because you didn't make false images, right? But in the New Testament, where is God's name and his presence? It's with the people of God. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And what's really audacious and crazy is, if you think about this, we go back out on mission outside the walls of this church and we carry the presence of God with us. Why? Because we have God's name placed upon our forehead, that invisible tattoo. So pastorally, my encouragement to you this morning is don't misuse the name of the Lord. Bear it properly. Know whose you are and act accordingly. Live into God's commands as they are wisdom. I had a friend and a colleague a couple years ago from a different presbytery. He dropped his oldest daughter off for college, and I think, oh, I'm not ready for that day ever. But he's dropping his daughter Alexa off at the University of Florida, I believe. And he took a really cute picture with her that I, of course, liked or loved. I can't remember. But the caption was great. It said, "Alexa, remember whose you are." Let me read it again because I'll forget because it was really good. "Alexa, don't forget whose you are and who you represent." And that picture popped into my mind today thinking about the positive use of the third commandment. Alexa was claimed as God's child at an early age, and now she was going off into the world, and she was to bear God's name and to make it great. That is the church's vocation. So as a congregation, let's recognize that we are a church body and who we represent. We are the head, heart, and hands of the body of Christ. We need to represent God's name well through our worship. And sometimes our worship seems tedious and everything, but there's a purpose to it. We need to represent God's name well through our walk with the Lord and through our service. Wherever we go as the body of Christ here, remember that you have that invisible tattoo placed on your forehead, and you're to go out and bear God's name well, whether it's here or outside the walls of the church. Remember whose you are and act accordingly, but not in your own power, through the power of the Spirit. All right, so next week we're going to work through the fourth commandment, which is keeping the Sabbath holy. There's a lot more elaboration on this one, but it's going to be a hard one perhaps to work through because overall attendance patterns are not doing so great in churches. And just like we don't want to treat God's name in a frivolous manner, God calls us to worship him with the covenant community, the church, each and every Sunday. So we're going to work through that and talk about what are the challenges facing us in our current context. So I look forward to opening up God's word with you again next week. Let's pray. Lord, as we come into your presence today, we thank you for your word. In many ways, Lord, the ways of the world, they look to the heavens, they don't see you, and they also ask where you are. But in many ways, Lord, we know who you are and your ways, primarily through your law, which is your wise ways for us to live as individuals and to flourish as well. So Lord, help us this coming week and the rest of our life to not misuse your name, to stay away from that. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it means to bear your name well in a positive manner, to know, Lord, that you have claimed us as your own, that you have given us that invisible tattoo on our foreheads, and that you call us to mediate your presence, your light presence, into a dark world. Help us to do that as individuals, Lord, and help us also to do that as a church body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.